Now, we started to talk last night about the doctrine of original sin, and we wrestled with the question of how or why would God, who is wise and holy and sovereign, ever decree to permit sin to be a part of his plan? And then the obvious other question is, how can sin originate in the soul of a person who was created holy and without sin, such as Adam was? And we came to the conclusion that we really cannot answer those questions because the Bible does not answer them for us. And we must come to the humility of faith where we stop, where the Word of God stops. And we closed with this quotation, "The problem of the permission of sin is to us insoluble because unexplained. The fact is certain, the reason beyond discovery. If God be infinitely wise and powerful, he might have prevented it," that is, sin. "It is evident that it is consistent with absolute righteousness to permit it and to overrule it, or it never would have happened." Now, although we cannot explain precisely the origin of sin in the holy soul of Adam, it is plain that the difficulty lies only in our ignorance. We have none of us experienced the same conditions of free agency as those which gave character to the case of Adam. We have always been under bondage to sin. When we try to wrestle with this question of original sin, none of us have ever experienced those conditions. And so we really aren't in a position to say much. All we can do is accept the testimony of God. And we must come to the place where we say, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And we must bow and acknowledge God is God and we're creatures. And we must not, as we said last night, use the tool of fallen human logic to go past the Word of God and try to unlock secrets which God has not been pleased to reveal. And we must not use human logic to do away with our personal responsibility to do those things that God has enjoined upon us. Now tonight we come to the section in the Catechism, and this is the real difficulty. And I think it's even more difficult for us to understand than the other. And that is, they, or Adam, being the root of all mankind, he's the father of all mankind. He is what theologians call the federal head of the human race. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, that is Adam's original sin. And remember last night we said original sin means it originates in Adam. There was no sin, human sin, before that. It originated with him. And this sin, and the guilt of this sin, is charged to you and to me. And in the eyes of God, I am charged with being as guilty as if I had actually taken that fruit. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, you and me, descending from them by natural generation. How can the guilt of another be justly made mine? How can I be held accountable by God, who is wise and holy and righteous? How can I be held accountable for what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Now, if you cannot believe this, and you cannot understand this, then you cannot understand the Christian faith. Because if you cannot understand and believe that the guilt of another can justly be charged to me, then you also cannot believe that the obedience of another, even Jesus Christ, can be charged to us. Because the very same principle that establishes my guilt in Adam is the same principle that brings me the assurance of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for me, even as Adam sinned for me. And if you have never felt in your heart the unshakable and sure guilt, then you are never able to feel the unshakable assurance of imputed righteousness. The obedience of another, the obedience of Christ, the vicarious sufferings of Christ on the cross, they are charged to me. They are mine. They are mine by imputation. And in the sight of God, I can know and believe that I am as righteous as Christ, because his death and its benefits, his life and its benefits, are actually imputed to me, and I can say they're mine. But you can only understand that and feel that and believe that as you understand and feel and believe the imputed guilt of Adam to my soul. And I say, that sin was my sin. And I am as guilty as that, as if it were these fingers that took that fruit. And when I can understand that, and believe that, and feel that, and know that guilt is mine, then I can understand what it means to savingly believe that the death of Christ is also mine by imputation. I have a friend who was raised in a church that was very emotional. And it is the kind of a church that does not teach theology, but rather most of the meetings are you go to get, quote, a blessing. His father was a preacher in this particular denomination. He has now left it. But he said all of his life he never had a heartfelt assurance of real salvation. And in his soul he would get discouraged. And he said, I would go to meetings and feel that I just had to have a blessing from God or I would dry up. And he never had an unshakable assurance that his relationship to God was something that could not ever be changed and was eternal. He came to appreciate and understand what we're talking about here. He was reading a book by John Bunyan. By the way, you know what I told you last night about Bunyan. He was reading a book by Bunyan on imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or charged to our account. And he said for the first time in his life, he realized that he was as righteous in the sight of God as Christ himself. That all that Christ did was charged to his account, and he could stand in the presence of God and know that he was accepted. And he said, it's the first time in my life I ever had assurance of forgiveness of sin. And he said, I lay there in my bed. He said, I shouted, I cried, I shouted some more, I raised my hands, and he says, all I could say was, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. And it was the first time in all of his life he realized assurance of forgiveness of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul begins in Romans chapter 5 to lay out for us the answer to this question of the origin of sin. Now, I remind you, and I'm sure that you remember, that up until this point, the Apostle has taught that all men are guilty, that guilt is a universal for all men. You and I are guilty in the sight of God. He's covered that in the first three chapters. And you and I are under the wrath of God. All men are. And we are justly under the wrath of God because we are guilty. The world does not like the word guilty because the word guilty means not only am I liable to judgment, but I deserve it. And today, men will talk about sin, they will talk about condemnation, but not about guilt. There is always some reason outside of me that gives me an out. And I cannot really understand the forgiveness of God until I can take guilt and put it on me and say, I am responsible for my sin and my guilt before God. And Paul lays down the first three chapters that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You and me and all men. And then he has opened up in the end of chapter 3 the great doctrine of justification by faith. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, no person be put right in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I can teach my duty and I can teach you your duty, and all that can do is show me what I should do and also condemn me when I realize I haven't done it. And all the preaching of the law can only show me my sin. It cannot make me want to love God. It cannot change my being. And in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, or the way to be right with God without the law. Now that is without my keeping the law, but by my believing in Christ as my Savior. And now he opens up the way of justification by faith. In chapter 4, he shows that this way to be right with God is not something new, but it is also in the Old Testament. It's the way Abraham was put right with God, by faith. It's the way David was put right with God. And David can say in the Old Testament, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then he comes to chapter 5, and he shows that this blessing of being put right with God by faith, This blessing of justification brings with it a new relationship and a new standing with God. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he now illustrates the basic principle upon which this whole thing rests. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." And that is aorist tense. The "have" is in italics, should not be there. Aorist tense is a tense which something happened in the past once for all, and we all sinned. Now these words and these phrases are very important. He's showing us here the origin of sin. Where did sin come from? Sin came from one man, and that man is Adam. There are theologians who try to tell us that Adam and Eve are not historical people. They are not real people, but that is a myth. It has some great religious truth to teach us, but we are not supposed that there was a real man named Adam. If there was no real Adam, then the Apostle Paul here is speaking absolute nonsense, and his whole explanation of death and his whole explanation of sin is just mishmash. Adam is a real person. Adam and Eve were both real people, and that temptation really happened in the Garden of Eden, and the Apostle tells us that's where sin came from. One man, and that one man is Adam, with one sin, he brought sin into this world. He is the originator of it. Secondly, death came by sin. If there would have been no sin, there would have been no death. Death is the penalty for sin. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die." And man died spiritually, he was separated from God, and he began to die physically as well as spiritually. Now when he says death came by sin, he means death is the penalty for sin. Nobody can die if he isn't a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you are sure to die. Now he said that, he's implied that, but he isn't satisfied with just implying it. He wants us to really see that. You cannot die unless you're a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you have to die. Death is the penalty for sin. When I have found death, I have found sin penalized, because God will never penalize where it is not deserved. So the moment I find sin, I have found, or whenever I've found death, I have found sin penalized. So when I find death, I have found a sinner. Now, find death, find sin. "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." And you would expect the next phrase to say, "because Adam sinned." But it doesn't say that. It says death only passes upon people who deserve it. Death only passes upon people who deserve to die, and all die, therefore all have sinned. I had two Mormon missionaries visit me. They were studying to be lawyers and had taken 2 years out of their life to be missionaries for their church. And we had two sessions, two evenings. And finally they said, "Mr. Singer, will you read a book very carefully if we give it to you?" I said, "Yes, providing you will read one that I give you." And they said, "All right, you read one that we give you, we'll read one that you give us, and then we'll get together and discuss the book." They gave me a book called The Pearl of Great Price, and I gave them a book, a commentary on Romans, by a man named Robert Haldane. About 4 days later, they come back, and they gave me the book, and they didn't want to discuss it. And I said, "Why?" They had got to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and they would not go any farther. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin..." And they could not get past that verse of Scripture that Adam truly represented us. They wanted to argue about the Trinity. They wanted to argue about everything. I said, "What about that verse of Scripture? What about the federal headship of Adam? What about the origin of sin? What about death as the penalty for sin?" There's another group of people who find it very difficult to handle this subject. That's the modern-day feminist movement. The feminists have a real problem with the whole argument of Adam and Eve. Who sinned first, Adam or Eve? How many say Eve? How many say Adam? How many are chicken and scared to say? Well, Eve did not sin first. It doesn't say, wherefore as by one woman sin entered into the world and death by sin because Eve sinned. It doesn't say that. It says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And that man, of course, is Adam himself. Now he goes on and he explains this. Somebody's going to listen to it. Well, immediately he's going to object and says, wait a minute. There's two objections I have. You cannot punish sin where there's no law. You can't punish somebody for something that they don't know anything about. Ignorance is an excuse, you know. And so there was no law from Adam until Moses, they say. And so since there's no law given until the Ten Commandments is given at Mount Sinai, then there can't be any sin back there. There's no law back there, or else God just excused it. And what about infants? You're not going to tell me that infants are sinners, are you? I remember the first time that I ever preached a sermon on our infants born in sin. That was when I was young and brash. And there was a lady who had a beautiful 3-week-old baby, her first child, and she came to church that Sunday morning. And after the service, she had that baby in her arms, and she had fire in her eyes. And she says, Pastor John, are you trying to tell me that that little bundle of love and goodness is a sinner? I gulped. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how old is this child going to be before you teach it how to be bad and mean and selfish? Then she looked at me like I really was crazy. She says, I'm not going to ever teach this baby to be selfish. What do you think I am, crazy? I said, oh, good. Here's one that's going to be different. Here's one that's not going to be selfish. And she says, oh, no, she'll be selfish. I said, why? You mean to tell me that if you don't teach her how to be selfish, that when you put her in the crib with another baby and there's only one rattle, she'll take and handle the other and say, here, dear, you play with it. No, she'll want it for herself. I said, why? And she says, well, that's just natural. Why is it that it's just, quote, natural to be selfish? Why is it that all of our training and all of our education is to curb that natural bent that we don't have to teach anybody, I want to please me? That comes from Adam. That comes from our being born in sin. This is the verse that explains this to us. This is what David meant when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't talking about sex. He meant in a state of sin. He meant that when I was conceived, I was a sinner. In the 58th Psalm, in the 3rd verse, he says, we go estranged from the womb, speaking lies. Yeah, the Bible says we were liars from the womb. And you know something? I'm a grandfather now. And I have the cutest, sweetest grandson and granddaughter you ever saw. Really, you want to see their pictures? And I'm not prejudiced, honest. But you know something? I noticed when my children were born and they were born, that grandson of mine, when he was 2 weeks old, you would swear he was dying. My daughter runs in there and picks him up and he coos like an angel. He's a liar. I tell you, he's getting good at it. He really is. We go astray from the womb, speaking of, how do we explain this universal bent to selfishness? It only can be explained on the basis of sin. Is that child really a sinner? Paul here proves that that child is a sinner beyond any question. Here he is in verse 13. You'll say unto the law, sin was in the world, and it really was. But wait a minute. Sin is not imputed where there's no law. And the objector will say, well, how can there be the imputation of sin if there is no law? And so Paul takes the man's own statement and he reverses it. And he says, now, wait a minute. There must have been sin back there because they died. For death reigned from Adam to Moses. From the time of Adam to Moses, every man died. And death is the penalty for sin. So they must have been sin because the penalty was exacted. And they must have known they were sin. So if I have found death, I have found sin. And if I have found sin, I've also found law. So there must have been law there. So he takes the premise, and instead of reasoning this way, he reasons backwards and says there had to be law there because the penalty of the broken law was exercised in men. And then he goes on and says, even this death reigned even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And of course, here he can only be talking about infants. Does a one-day-old child die? Yes, we've seen it. Well, why does that one-day-old child die? Now remember, death is the penalty for sin. And that penalty is only exercised where it is earned and deserved. Is that penalty exercised against the one-day-old child? Yes. Only because that child is a sinner. There's no other logic. There's no other explanation. But wait a minute. It says here in verse 12, so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. You mean the one-day-old child not only is a sinner with a sinful nature, but that one-day-old child actually sinned. Yes. When did he sin? He sinned in Adam. He sinned in Adam. You sinned in Adam. And this is known as the federal headship of Adam. And you and I were created in Adam in a sense. Adam is a public person, even as Christ is a public person. And by public person, the theologian means he stood in a representative sense. God doesn't wait until each of us are born to see what we will do. Adam represented us. He was the head of the he was the head of the human race. And Adam stood in this sense. Now this didn't happen, but it's just the same as if it would have happened. As if all the people who had ever lived or would have been born, they were all created, and God says, elect yourself a chairman. And Tom Graham moved that Adam be the chairman. And Tom Wenger seconded the motion. And you voted in favor of the motion, and so did I. He is our legal representative. He represents us. And he comes to you, and he comes to me, and he says, what shall I do? And you say, take the fruit. And I say, take the fruit. And when he takes the fruit, he is taking it for me. He's taking it for you. He represented us. And that sin and that guilt for that sin is charged to you. And you are as guilty of it as if it had been your fingers. And in the same sense, there's another public person. His name is Jesus Christ of Galilee. And he is the second Adam. And he stands as a public person. And he acts in behalf of and as a representative, not of the whole world. Because Christ is not the second head of the human race, but he is the head of a new race, the Church of God. And he does not represent all men, but he represents his people. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and he represents all the sheep, or all those given to him by the Father. And what happens to him happens to all those whom he represents. This is the federal headship of Adam. Now this is why when Eve ate the fruit, apparently if Adam had not have eaten the fruit, humanity would not have fallen. Sin would not have entered into the world per se, because Adam even was the head of Eve. Now this is important. Go over to the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I can't find Timothy. Here, I got it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, pardon me, not 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, here's why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, I'm not a male chauvinist, I hope. But the Bible specifically and categorically in the book of Genesis says that Eve was made for man. Is that right? Is that what it says? That's really what it says. You know, the first time the Bible says not good is a relationship to man and woman. You go through the book of Genesis and it says everything that God saw It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then he says, Adam doesn't have a helpmate, that's not good. And he made Eve. And Paul here argues that Adam was first formed, then Eve, out of Adam. Now, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve really was beguiled. She really believed that it was to her benefit. She was deceived. She was fooled. But Adam was not fooled. And when Romans 5:12 says that death reigns even over those who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, it means a deliberate, knowing, volitional, personal act of disobedience. And when Adam ate the fruit, Adam ate in known, deliberate, willful disobedience. Eve was deceived, but Adam said, I choose the creature over the Creator. And he chose creature comforts and creature companionship over obedience to God. And he knew what he was doing, and he chose Eve over God. A deliberate, knowing breach of God's command. And he knew what he was doing, and it was a deliberate choice. Verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, not that she'll have children, and be saved by having children, as some churches teach, and the more you have, the better chance you have for salvation. That's not what that means. All right, Eve was deceived, Adam ate. That's why it says sin entered into the world when Adam sinned, because Adam even represented Eve and stood as the head of Eve as well as the whole human race. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 5 again. Do you see the argument here? Does anybody have any questions on these three verses? Do you see Paul's argument? Where did sin come from? It came from Adam's one sin. And that penalty for that sin is death. And that penalty reigns over everybody, even over children, which proves that all have sinned. But how could they sin? Only if they were in Adam. Yes. Yes. I would say yes, or else it would not have been a deliberate, knowing violation. I think yes. He knew the consequences. In other words, his choice was, shall I be in sin estranged from God with Eve, or shall I put my whole hope and my confidence and my companionship in God? And that was the choice. I mean, he knew that he could only keep Eve by eating the fruit, participating in sin. And he chose that over God. Any other questions on these verses? Do you see the logic of them? Everybody see the logic of them? Let me see your hand. All right, I'm worried about you tonight. All right, at the heart of this doctrine is this, that sin is not just an act. It is an inclination, it's a state, it's a nature, and this is imputed to me. I not only inherit a nature of sin, but I inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. And in the scriptures, there's what we call the principle of solidarity. One man, Achan, steals a wedge of gold. How many people die? His whole family is stoned to death. And when God says he visits the iniquity of the children to the fourth and fifth generation, there's a principle of solidarity in the scriptures. But the greatest principle of this is there's two representations. Adam and Christ are the only men who've ever been tried as to the outcome. And they are the two great representative persons in the Scriptures. Now let's go on in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now that offense is Adam's offense. And that many is how many? Why doesn't he say all? Why does he use the word many? It's very important. By many, he means he's contrasting one and many. But the many is really all. But the many and the all is all whom Adam represents. And they are many. They are everybody. All right? Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, that's really everybody he represents, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. But that many is not the same many. And not only as it was by one that sinned, so as the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam's one sin brought condemnation, and we are forgiven of many transgressions when we receive Christ. Verse 17, if by one man's offense, that's Adam, one sin, death reigned because of that one sin, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And making comparison, everything that happens to the representative happens to those whom he represents. That's the principle. When Adam stands for us, what happens to him stands for all of his posterity. And likewise, when Christ stands as a representative, as a substitute, what happens to him happens to all that he represents. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. Now here's the key verse, verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, who is that one man? Many were made sinners. Who is the many? All of Adam's posterity. Now notice, they were made sinners by that one sin. They were made sinners by that sin. They are guilty of that sin. That sin is imputed to them. All right? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And who is that many? The elect of God. Now notice this. We are made disobedient by an act of disobedience, by Adam's transgression. We are made righteous by the obedience of Christ. And all for whom Christ obeyed and died, they will be made righteous. They will be saved by the grace of God. This is the representative principle. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. All of this because of one sin. And this one sin made death king. And this king reigned, and he reigns tonight. And he rules over every man. But he cannot rule over us eternally. And there is another king, King Grace. And grace comes along, and grace rules in righteousness. And grace delivers us from the condemnation of Adam's sin. It delivers us from the condemnation of our own nature. It delivers us from all of our actual transgressions. And it makes us free, and we reign with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this brings up another question. Mr. Richinger, what is the age of accountability? Now, Southern Baptists, they don't believe you become a sinner until you're 12 years old. They really believe that. Kids get to be 12 years old, they all go forward and get immersed. And they really believe they're not sinners. They call that the age of accountability. Well, the age of accountability is when you are first a sinner. When you commit your first sin, that's when you're accountable to God. And you committed your first sin in Adam. You became accountable in Adam. You were accountable the day you were born. And the wrath of God was on you the day you were born. The book of Ephesians tells us that even when we were by nature the children of wrath, which means that God abided not only on our acts of sin, but even our nature of sin. God holds us responsible for not only what we do, but what we really are. And we are accountable the first time that we ever sinned. Now, when we think of sin today, and this is one of the great problems in the world, they think of sin only in terms of outward acts. And they forget that sin is inside of us. Sin is an attitude as well as an act. And you and I were born not only with the guilt of Adam over us, but we were born with a nature that hated God and hated authority and loved ourselves, every one of us. And that's the very nature of sin in us. Go to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, I was alive, or I thought I was really all right, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, he says, I really never knew how bad I was in the sight of God until the commandment came in power and I really thought about it. I really thought, here it is my duty to love God with all my heart. I shouldn't covet it, and yet I find a desire for something that's not mine. Now, if the commandment came and revived sin, it must have been there long before it was revived. Or else it wouldn't have been sin. But he says, it was there. I didn't know it was there. And so sin is a disposition in us as well as an act. And our acts of selfishness and our acts of sin, they grow out of what we are by our very nature. Now the problem today is people don't feel what sin is. And here's why. Verse 7 of chapter 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You know what that means? That means that you were born with a mindset, with a disposition that hated God and loved yourself. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe that nice, sweet lady who lives next door to you, who isn't a Christian, that in her heart, down deep, she really despises God? Can that possibly be true? A liberal preacher who doesn't believe the Bible, that he really hates God? Do you believe that? That's true. Now here's why he does it. In the last part of the verse, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now what that means is this, that I'm all right until you come to me and tell me, John, you cannot, you must not do this because God says you can't. And I go to the homosexual and I say, I appreciate your position, I appreciate your temperament, but God Almighty, who made you and who made the rule book, says this is a sin, S-I-N, sin. And you may not and you must not practice this because God says it's a sin. And must I do that? I must have genuine compassion, but must I call sin what God calls sin? And I go to that dear, sweet, liberal preacher who spends himself unstintingly for other people, and I must tell him that he has to, if he's honest, he has to teach people there's a hell. And will he appreciate my telling him that? You see, we have a law in us. And you know what that law is? By nature. It expresses itself 2 weeks old in the crib with one rattle and two. I have a right to choose for myself. And don't you come along and tell me what I can do and what I can't do. I have a right to choose for myself. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God. It's subject to the law of I please me. Now the reason people don't feel this guilt of Adam, they've not been taught that, and the reason they don't feel their enmity towards God is that nobody is telling them who God really is and what God is really like and what God really demands. And you start telling people what God is really like and what God really demands, and then you'll see what they think about God. You'll see what they think about authority. Let me illustrate this to you. Suppose I go back to the ancient Greeks, and they're in a religious feast. They've been drunk for 3 days and three nights, living in a sexual orgy. And that was a feast. That was the worship of the god Bacchus. And I say to them, I say, do you folks really love God? And they say, love God? Do you know how much it cost us for this feast? Do you know how much it cost us to put on this worship service? And they raise their wine goblet, and in a drunken toast, they propose a toast to Bacchus. Bacchus is God. Bacchus is God. And they love him. I say, wait a minute. The God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, the God who's written in your conscience, He hates this behavior, and down deep in your heart you know it. And that God who is your judge, who made you and has written in your heart, He's going to judge you for this unless you repent. They would say, boy, are we glad you came and told us that. You know what they'd say? Away with such a God as that. Who wants to worship a God like that? And they would drown out my voice with, Bacchus is God, Bacchus is God. I come down a couple centuries and I find a man who's going off on a business trip. His name is Eric the Red. He's getting packed. I say, Eric, where are you going? I'm going on a business trip. What is your business? Well, I plunder and kill, steal, and burn the ship after I get everything off of it that's worthwhile. And I've killed everybody. Wait a minute, Eric. Don't you love God? Love God? Do you see that figurehead of Thor on the front of my ship? Do you know how much that costs me? Do you know I pray to Him before I ever leave port? And He is my God. I say, wait a minute, Eric. The God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, the God who wrote His law at Mount Sinai and has written in your breast, that God hates this behavior, and down deep in your heart you know it. And that God is going to bring you into judgment and bring you and hold you responsible unless you repent. Derek would say, boy, I'm glad you told me that. He'd put a piece of steel under my chin and walk me off the gangplank backwards. But he loved God. And I come down today to a dear, sweet, liberal preacher who doesn't believe the Bible. And I say, do you love God? He said, why would I do all I do if I don't love God? What is God really like? Is He the one who hung His Son on the cross and punished Him so that poor sinners like us would not go to hell? Is He a God who sends a flood and fire and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah? Is He a God who demands that we repent? Is He a God of absolute holiness? And I press upon Him His duty to God to preach this book. And all of a sudden I see a man who's as sweet and kind as can be. I see his neck start to get red. And I see his teeth start to grit. He says, I hate a God like that. And your God of blood. Your God who sacrifices blood. I hate a God like that. Your slaughterhouse religion. Same thing. He loves God, but it's a God of his imagination. See, no man by nature loves the true and living God. And every one of us by nature, we do all we can to run away from every revelation He gives to us. Because we want to please ourselves. And there's always some religious charlatans around who'll help us to make up some kind of a God and imagine Him to be other than He's revealed Himself to be. And therefore, we don't feel this enmity in our hearts. But when we press the law of God and tell you that you're not your own boss, that you were made by a Creator, and tell you what that Creator's like and what that Creator demands of you, whether you like it or whether you don't, then we'll see your attitude come to the surface. Then we see the teeth grit. This happened to my children when they were growing up. The foot goes down, the eyes flash. You have no right to tell me what to do. You're trying to wreck my life. You don't love me. You won't let me do what I want to do. Then we see where loyalty is. We see where love is. It comes to the surface as duty is pressed from the conscience of men. See, we not only have original sin, guilt, but we have a nature of sin. And the moment the true and living God is depicted to us and our responsibility to Him is shown to us, that's like a stick that just stirs up the mud in our hearts. That's what Paul means when he says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's only the law that can show us what our sin is. It's only the law that can show us our guilt. And what we've done is we've shut up the schoolmaster. We've locked the schoolhouse, and turn the schoolmaster of the law out into the streets, and we don't preach any law. We have a generation of young people, and parents are saying, why do they act the way they act? And they're the most sincere group of young people we've had for a long time. And they're the most obedient to the lessons that they've learned for a long time. And they've been taught in the churches, and they've been taught in the school. It is their duty to do their own thing. And all they're doing is putting into practice exactly what they've been taught. And they're doing it quite sincerely. Now, the doctrine of the Bible about sin is this: that men are sinners, but they're not that sinful, but they're really sinful. Well, that's the doctrine. Man's bad, but he's not that bad, but he's really bad. I'll explain what I mean by that tomorrow night. Now, one of the worst things about this thing called sin is its power to deceive us. The awful power of sin to deceive us. We can look sin right smack in the face in another person and see it in a minute. And we look at that same sin and...